wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again, again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trials and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again, again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again.
I want a men's quartet and I want a ladies' quartet or whatever ladies do. But I would think if we got two groups going independently, then they could blend together and do things. Oh, I think it would just be great. And when I get my four-man quartet going, I'm going to teach you guys a song that you're going to learn. It's an old gospel song, God Made a Way. And I tell you, I won't sing it for you, but I wish I could. Anyway, well, last week we saw the first two of our wisdom books, didn't we? And I told you how that as we lay these books out, and what we're doing is coming through a couple of three or four books of the Bible every week. Thank you, John. And we're looking at the how Christ is portrayed. Christ is the center of your Bible. In fact, there's two figures that are the center of your Bible that the whole Bible is built around. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is the devil. Most people don't know this, but the devil is a Christ also. And that's why he's called the Antichrist. And that's why in Revelation, in certain places there, it'll talk about, it makes it, because the devil and the Antichrist and the Lord are so close together doing battle and going back and forth. That's why in the book of Revelation, you'll find a couple of times that the Bible makes the reference talking about Jesus Christ. It calls him his Christ, because there's two Christs. The word Christ means anointed one. And Christ was anointed, and so is the devil is anointed. And so you find those two characters are really what the Bible's built around. Theme of the Bible is a kingdom. You know that if you've been around here any length of time. And that kingdom is going to be established someday when Jesus Christ comes back and he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so all of the Bible, basically, if you want to get the Bible down to a real basic understanding, is simply this. Theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And there's two Christs that are after that kingdom. One of them is the Lord's Christ, and the other one is the devil's Christ. And one of them is the Lord's Christ, the other one is the Antichrist. And they do battle all down through the Bible for one thing, for the kingdom. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes back. But we started to look at these five books, and I told you how that the wisdom books are really the key to your Bible. They're right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, And they carry with it all of the aspects that you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him as he really is and portrayed in the Bible. I told you that these five books go together as a set. Some of the books stand independently. We saw some of those. Some of the books work together in two or three sections. Here's a section that has five books with it. Once we finish this five, we're going to get into the prophets, and we're going to see that those represent a very large representation in the Bible, and you get it all broken down as we go through it. I told you last week that these five wisdom books really deal with all of the things that you and I have to struggle with in life. They basically cover the five missing elements that I find in God's people's lives today. And God's people are very problematic. They have many, many emotional issues, physical issues. They've gotten themselves in all kinds of circumstances and situations. And they're about as defeated bunch of people as you ever saw in your life. And yet we should be the victorious ones in our relationship, but we're not. And a reason for that is five missing elements. And I gave you these last week, and all of these five elements are represented by each one of these wisdom books. The first one is the book of Job, and it represents the things that we don't know about the sufferings of God. And I talked to you about how that we go through the things that we go through and become victorious based on our understanding of what Christ went through and his suffering. The second one was the book of Psalms, and that's the heart of God. And we talked about how that the heart of God is so key to understanding what God wants you to do. And, you know, when you get God's heart, then you know exactly what God wants you to accomplish. I've had people ask me all the time, you know, young Christians that are just getting plugged into the Bible. And they'll always basically ask me the same thing. How do you know what God wants you to do with your life? How do you know what God wants you to accomplish? I mean, does God just tell it to you at some point? Do I tell it to you? How do I find that out? The answer to that is very simple. The answer is that as you get God's heart, God reveals to you what he wants you to do. It's a lot like finding a guy or a gal that you fall in love with. And, you know, and you have a period of time where you date. And while you date, you kind of find out if that person is potentially somebody that you could want to get more involved with or maybe even get married and spend the rest of your life with. And what happens through that relationship on a daily basis, through the contact that you have, through the things that you do, the things that you talk about, you know what happens? You get each other's heart. And you find out what this guy wants in the out of life, and does it line up to what you want? He finds out what you want in life or what you're about in life, and he makes a decision, do I want that in my life? And the two hearts basically get knit together, and then in marriage, the two become one. Well, it's the same situation with me and you in Christ. We ought to have a love relationship with him every day, that you talk with him, that you communicate with him, just like any couple, and you build that relationship, and in time, you know, you find out exactly what God wants you to do, just like in marriage. You'll come to a point in your life, guys, where you will find exactly what your wife wants you to do. It'll be cut the grass, take out the trash, do all the things that you need to get done. And that's what makes a marriage work. Anyway, the wisdom of God. We're going to talk about that today in the book of Proverbs. And I told you how that the wisdom of God really matches up to the mind of God. Knowing what God's mind is. And then we talked about the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's God's standpoint as he views the world. And that'll be the mind of the Spirit, understanding the world scenario that you and I have to live in. And then Song of Solomon, the church of from God's standpoint, and this will be the mind of Christ. And this is how this lays itself out. And we talked about how that all of these things form the completeness of a child of God. That's what we're really after in life. People say, I want to be happy. No, you're not saying it right. Pam Elmany says, well, I just want to be happy in life. No, that's not really what you want. That's what you think you want, but that's not what you really want. You know what people really need in life and really want in life? It's not to be happy. It's to be complete. I mean, when you're complete, then you'll be happy. You know, happy is based on the word happenings. And, you know, whatever happens is good. We're happy. When it happens bad, we're not happy. But when you understand that the key to real true happiness in your life is not being happy, but being complete. And that completeness has to do with God. This is why an unsaved man will never be happy. You know why? Or an unsaved woman. If you're sitting here this morning under the sound of my voice and you're a man or a woman who is not sure you're saved and you don't know for sure if you die today you'd go to heaven, you'll never be happy. You know why you'll never be happy? Because you're incomplete. You're incomplete. And that's why as you're growing up in life, as a young man or a young lady, the older people in your world, they start to tell you and encourage you into doing things that they tell you will make you feel like a man or make you feel like a woman. The time you get to be a sophomore in high school, probably even earlier than that now, probably the time you get to the second grade, you're introduced to cigarettes, you're introduced to booze, you're introduced to sex, you're introduced to all of these things that the older crowd wants you to buy into, that this is really going to make you happy, going to make you complete. You're not a real man or a real woman if you don't do this, you see? So you buy into it. And then 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, your life's a mess. You went from one thing to another. The cigarettes didn't do it for you after a while, so you went to booze. The booze didn't do it, so you went to marijuana. The marijuana didn't do it, so you went to amphetamines. It didn't do it for you, so you went to heroin, and pretty soon, your life's a mess. And the key is not to be happy. The key is to be complete. If you're a saved person here this morning, you'll never be complete till you find out what God wants you to do with your life and do it. Saved people are always busying themselves with things that they think are going to make them happy. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have nice things in life. I think everybody deserves to have a nice life, and I hope the best for you. But that's not what makes you complete. God saved you for a purpose. And that purpose is not to fulfill the career you're trying to pursue. That job that God gave you was nothing more for you to support the means for your being a missionary to Him and this local church where you operate from. That's all. God gave you a temporary job to keep you, that you could pay the bills and do this and do that, so God could use you and put you where He wanted you to be to do what He wanted you to do, and in that you're going to be complete. So we find the completeness in a Christian. I told you last week, in the book of Job, we find the unhappy man. In the book of Psalms, we find the happy man. In the book of Proverbs, we find a wise man. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a worldly man. And in the book of Song of Psalms, we find a heavenly man. You take all five of those things and put them together, put them in your life, get them working for you, and you're going to be complete. We looked at the great concept of your life being likened to a season, like a tree or a piece of a wheat growing or corn or whatever, and that you go through a process that you're going to bring forth fruit, the Bible says, Psalms 1, in His season. And today we're going to look at the next book, and that's going to be the book of Proverbs. Before we do that, though, let's all stand up and take our Bibles, and let's recite our little creed here to the Word of God that we love so much. And I'll lead you off with it, and here we go. This is God's holy word, divinely inspired by God, infallible and inerrant. It is my sword to fight the devil and his temptations. It is my comfort in times of trouble. It is my compass for my life journey. It is God's love letter to me personally and my companion every day of my life. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Bless us now as we open up your word, and we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise. Teach us and guide us and lead us in all that we do, that we may be pleasing as a church to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, we've looked at the suffering of God last week, and we looked at the blessings of God in Psalms, and now we're going to look at the wisdom of God found in the book of Proverbs. Now, in the book of Proverbs, Christ is typified, as you might have guessed it, as our wisdom. And the New Testament verse on this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And here's what it says. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, there's four things there that he talks about that Christ has made unto us too by God. The first one is wisdom. See that? That's what we're going to talk about today. The second one is righteousness. The third one is sanctification. And the last one then is redemption. Now, in this life, you're going to find that basically there's two kinds of wisdom. You're going to find that the Bible lays out that there's a worldly wisdom. And that worldly wisdom can be good at times. It can help you. I mean, there's wisdom about things. Mechanics understand about cars. They know, they have a wisdom about that. When I look at an engine, I just see an engine. When they see it as it operates and know how to make it work. There's good things for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, man's wisdom can be good, but man's wisdom will always lack the key ingredient that only God can give us through understanding God's wisdom, which is over man's wisdom. And it is the basic word down here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, spiritually discern. Discernment will bring with it understanding. And the book of Proverbs, as the book of Psalms, you're going to find three terms. You're going to find the word knowledge. You're going to find the word wisdom. And you're going to find the word understanding. Now, when you look at Proverbs, you're going to find in here that basically Proverbs runs like this. The first seven chapters is basically definitive chapters. We're going to look at it here in a minute in a little greater detail. But basically, everything in the first seven chapters is a defining process. He lays out a number of things. In the first seven chapters, you're going to find that it's basically instructions given to you and me. So in the first seven chapters, you know what you find? Every chapter starts out something like this, my son or my children. They start out with a personal thing. And what it is historically is Solomon writing to his own son. And when he's writing this, he's writing an excerpt of his own wisdom, giving it to his own boy. And he's telling him, my son. So as a picture of you and me, it's God speaking to you and me as his children. And the first seven chapters of Proverbs are absolutely crucial. At some point in our ministry, I would love to go through the book of Proverbs on a Sunday morning, verse by verse, in an expository style. It would take us light years to get it done. But I'll tell you what, it would be, if there's any book in my life that I would love to have total recall on, it would be the book of Proverbs. And it's just an incredible book. The first seven chapters, you'll find where he addresses everything to his son. Then in chapter 8 to chapter 30, you're going to find in that deal, you have all of the different issues of life. Every problem that you're going to face, everything that you are going to be up against in this life is found between chapter 8 and chapter 30. And then in chapter 31, you have a story that everybody knows this. They just don't know how the thing applies to them. You have the story of the virtuous woman. Remember her? That's the verse you always hear on Mother's Day. Many times when a mother dies and they have the funeral, they'll use that verse about the children rise up and calling her blessed and all of that stuff. And that's a great passage. But in the Bible, you need to understand, that virtuous woman is the bride that Solomon was looking for. And he tells you in the wisdom books that he has, 1,000 wives, 600 wives, 400 concubines or something like that. And he's looking through all of them to try to find one who is virtuous. He finally finds her. He writes about her in Song of Solomon, but he describes what he's looking for in the book of Proverbs. So in Proverbs chapter 31, you have the story of the virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies. And of course, she's a picture of you and me. The woman of Proverbs chapter 31 is a picture of what you and I should be to Christ once we get the book of Proverbs down and understand that the book of Proverbs is the wisdom of God, the mind of God that God wants us to have. That's why in the book of Proverbs, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if I were you, I'd go through and mark it every time in my Bible just in yellow. This is why wisdom in the book of Proverbs is always called a her. It's always called in the female gender. Because it's a picture of you and me, what we should be as the church, once we get the wisdom of God that God has for us. And along with that comes the discernment. So you have three aspects laid out. You have facts. You have knowledge, Now, knowledge is the facts of things. Knowledge will be the basic truth or understanding of anything. And when you have knowledge, you have facts. When you take that knowledge and you apply it and you learn from it, then you have wisdom. See? Wisdom is basically knowledge applied. You take a guy who is a great fisherman. You know, we used to think of fishing with just going out and get you a cane pole, digging up some worms, and then going out and sitting by the riverside with a cork bobber and putting a worm on it and catching fish. It's way past that point now. I mean, you can buy a bass boat or a fishing boat that looked like a PT boat in World War II. It's got sonar. It's got radar. I mean, it'll tell you where the fish are. It beeps off things on the bottom, and you can see the fish. I mean, it's incredible. And, of course, you get a fishing pole and all that stuff, and you lay it out there with a bass boat trimmed to the hilt, and you say, yeah, this does this, this does that, this will do this. Here's a whole bunch of lures. This will catch this kind of fish. That's facts. See, that's knowledge. But you put me with all that stuff in a boat, and I wouldn't be able to figure out what was going on at all because I don't know how to use it. Once you learn how to use the tools that are there, now you've got wisdom. Where I look at that screen and all I see is that thing going up and down on the screen and you're saying, no, that's a school of fish. Well, why can you see fish and all I see is a squiggly line? Because you've got wisdom to use the facts of what that machine does, you see? Now, so in life, you find facts, knowledge, and you find facts applied gives you wisdom. So you watch the 6 o'clock news and you listen to the weatherman. The weatherman tells you, gives you a 5-day forecast. He's telling you what the weather's going to be. He looks at a satellite map. He sees the storm developing over here. That's why they can look over here and see a tornado or a hurricane out there in the off the ghost coast of Florida. And that thing is swirling around. And they can make a computer-generated model and show you which way it's coming. So you got 3 or 4 days to get ready for it. You see, that's facts, knowledge, and then that's wisdom, how to use it. What the world does not have is the third ingredient. And the third ingredient only comes by God, and that's the ingredient of understanding. Understanding will always be how God fits into the overall equation. Understanding in the Bible is discernment. Being able to see any circumstance in life, whether it's the 6 o'clock news, whether it's the situation you're dealing with in your own marriage or your own family, or what you're dealing with in some scenario at work, and seeing it not as it appears, but as it really is through the discernment of God's understanding. I'll give you an example of that. Right now in the Middle East, we have tremendous problems in the Middle East, and it isn't getting any better. Iran just went online with a nuclear reactor last week, and things are heating up pretty good. And yet, when you watch 60 Minutes or CNN or Fox News, well, what you basically get is you get knowledge, and you get knowledge applied, you get wisdom. You get somebody going on there telling you who's doing what politically, what nations are against this nation. And then you get somebody coming on and giving you a dialogue about, well, you know, these nations have clashed for hundreds of years and for centuries, and I don't know why we can't get peace in the Middle East. I don't know why we can't bring this together and this together. We're going to have more peace talks. For the last 40, 50 years, there have been ongoing peace talks, ongoing, on and off, between the Palestinians and the Nation of Israel and all that groups of people. And they go for a while, then they break down, and they go for a while, then they have another summit, then they break down, and then some little skirmish comes out and it breaks down. And this country is always trying to get it together, and the whole world wants those two nations and all of those nations to get along. You see, that's knowledge, and that's wisdom, trying to get it together. But they have no understanding. The understanding of it is that they aren't ever going to get along. The understanding of it is that what you're seeing in the Middle East right now is the prelude to the second coming of Christ when Jesus Christ comes back. You know that from Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, where God clearly tells you that the land of Palestine, that right now is run by all Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, the Iraqis, Afghanistan, that's all Israel's land in the millennium. That's their land. And it doesn't matter what CNN says or Fox News says or who tries to make it work. Understanding tells you, discernment tells you, it ain't ever going to work. And that thing is going to boil over and explode. And people in America get worried about that because the Muslims hate Christians and they hate Westerners and they're going to try to kill us and wipe us all out. And you get afraid of those kind of things when you don't understand that that's just the way it's got to go. We are right moving into, right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just finished a book called Dreadnoughts. And it's a book that deals with English history based on the latter part of the 1800s going into the early part of the 1900s with Queen Victoria was the great queen of England. And she was probably, next to Elizabeth, she was probably the greatest queen. I think she reigned like 89 years, something like that. She was a great queen. And everybody to this day in England reverences her for her greatness. And they've never had one after her. Elizabeth probably was close to her before her, but Queen Victoria was a great queen. And the book talked about how that the English had empires all over the world, in the Middle East, in China, in Singapore, in Japan, wherever you go. Why, out there South Pacific, there's a chain of islands called the Solomon Islands. You know why they're called the Solomon Islands? Because they were founded by the British way back in 1800 who were believing the Bible, and it was like paradise, like they thought, and so they called it the Solomon Islands after King Solomon. You see their footprint everywhere in the 1900s. And this guy went on to write about the fact that the reason that the British Navy, or the British Empire was so vast was because that they could put all of her ships in a line. And those ships that were in her navy, she had the greatest navy on the face of the planet. And he said that you could put their ships in a line and those ships would stretch out for 100 miles behind her. Huge, vast warships. And they were called dreadnoughts. And he went on to say that the reason England had all that she had and all of the kingdoms that she had and all of the provinces was because of her great navy. And I thought to myself, now there's a man who has a lot of knowledge. And there's a man that has taken that knowledge and based it into some wisdom. But he has no understanding. The reason why the nation of England, the little island nation of England, was so vast in the 1900s and the 1800s was not because of their navy. It was because that she had embraced a book. That King James 1611 authorized version got birth in England. And for 400 years, she was the greatest nation and ruled the seas because everywhere she went, she took that book and preached it. The very word dreadnought, the very word dreadnought that they gave for their great battleships was based on the term dreadnought, for God is with thee. And a guy didn't even know that. Didn't even know that. See, he had facts and he had wisdom from a worldly standpoint, but he didn't have any understanding. Understanding, discernment is the missing element. It's the missing element in any equation on life on planet Earth. And of course, it's the thing that works in every aspect. Absolutely necessary. I deal with a lot of marital issues and a lot of marital problems. You know, they all vary themselves with all kinds of different problems, but they all come down to a basic root problem. You know what it is? It's the fact that people had a knowledge about marriage, and they got some wisdom about marriage, but they never got any understanding about marriage. They got into something called marriage, never understanding it from God's standpoint. Raising children are the same way. Understanding is the discernment that you get out of the book of Proverbs, because the Bible says it's spiritually discerned, and you get it by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And that's the key. The book of Proverbs, there's no way around it. The book of Proverbs is God's mind, no question about it. And the book of Proverbs is built on a couple of themes. In my opinion, the rest of the Bible, and this is just my own opinion based on 40-some years of being in the book, in my own humble opinion, the rest of the Bible, with all of its principles that we talk about all the time, all stem from the book of Proverbs. I think that every principle that you're going to get into anywhere else in the Word of God has its base root in the book of Proverbs. It's the greatest book for me personally in the Bible as far as understanding God's mind. It's a book that God wrote that he almost, from chapter 8 to chapter 30, he gives you his opinion on just about everything in life. And he'll tell you what will work for you and what will not work for you. We all can say this. I know it's true in my life. When I was a young man growing up, when I was 18 years old, I thought my dad was the dumbest guy in the world. I thought he didn't know anything about anything. And I thought I knew it all. When I got out of the Army later on, when I was about 21 or 22, I couldn't figure out how smart my dad got so fast. And of course, we're all that way. And young men and young ladies have a tendency when you hit 16, 17, 18, or 19 that your parents can't tell you anything. Now, if you've raised your children right, brought them along right, and given them the thing, the Word of God, of course, that's a different story. But in most cases, it's that way. And you're going to raise kids up, and they're going to get about 15 or 16, and they're going to get their own ideas and their own thoughts, the way things grow in life and the way they work in life. And you know what? You ain't going to be able to tell them anything. And, of course, that's exactly what we have with our own relationship with God. We get saved. God wants to tell us some things. God wants to show us some things. We always think we know better. And you know what the outcome is, don't you? It was the same outcome in my life as I'm sure it was in yours. You make big messes in things. My dad told me I couldn't drive the car because I didn't have proper insurance, you know, and all those things. And I used to get mad at my dad because I thought I was a great driver, right up to the point that I was in a bowling alley one night with a bunch of guys shooting pole, and I had just got a brand new car. And back then, the thing to do was I look back on it now, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you I do these things. It's the stupidest stuff in the world. Back then, what you did, and I guess they do it now, I don't know, but back then, you get to the point where it was a big deal to, you know, to get at a stoplight, and when the light turned green, you punched it, and I had a 67 GTO, and then I had a 64 GTO and a 67 GTO, and the key was to smoke the tires and burn the tires off of it and drag race down the street, you know. And everybody thought they was hot. And I remember going past a high school where I used to go after I graduated, you know, and sitting at the light going to work in the morning. And all the kids would be out there. And I thought it was so cool for me to, when that light turned green, just to smoke them tires, man. And a great thing was to have, and I don't know what this means, but I just, positive traction. That means that both wheels pull instead of one. If you were a sissy when you burned the rubber and only one tire burned. You want both tires smoking. And I mean, you smoke them suckers. And I look back on it today and I think, that is the stupidest thing in the world. Those tires were $100 a piece. And there I am burning the rubber off of them just so. And I'm thinking everybody up there is going, wow, he's a race car driver, you know. Now they're sitting up there saying, wow, what an idiot he is, you know. But I remember, you know, my dad tried to tell me. I wasn't going to listen. And I was in a bowling alley one night. I'm even embarrassed to tell you this. I was in a bowling alley one night. You talk about feeling stupid. I mean, to this day, I look back at this and I try to blot this out of my mind. And I wasn't even drinking because I didn't drink. If I was drinking, I would be better because I could blame it on drinking. But I wasn't even drinking. I was stone sober, idiot wise. And I was in a pool hall with a bunch of guys shooting pool. And I had my car parked out there, and and we got out to get in our cars. And the guys were coming out, you know, and there was girls coming out, and I thought I'll show them how fast this car is, you know. And I was gonna smoke my tires right out of the thing, you know, and you know, just show them whatever I thought I was trying to show them. Well, whatever happened, I got the car in reverse. When I popped that clutch, there was a big light pole about 5 feet behind me. And I burned right into that light pole. And I tell you what, I got out, you know. And then the thing is, try to get everybody to believe that that's what you intended to do. See? Yeah, right. I was an idiot. I wouldn't listen to my dad, see. And I paid the price for it. And we all can say that. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's your heavenly Father in the first 7 chapters telling you what's best for you, telling you what to avoid, telling you what is not good in your life, and then telling you from 8 on that this is what you need to do. He tells you in the first 7 chapters, watch out for this, and this is how you get what I want you to get. And then he gives it to you as you go down through there. And the book of Proverbs is God writing to me, his child, of what God wants me to do and wants me to know. The book of Proverbs is built around 2 kinds of people. Now, you might think that those 2 kinds of people are saved and lost, wouldn't you? because most of the Bible is written to save people or lost people. But that's not true in Proverbs. No, the book of Proverbs is not written to shade and lost people. The book of Proverbs is written to wise people and foolish people. Now, we might think right off the top of our head, well, the wise people are saved people and the foolish people are unsaved people. And that may be true in a doctrinal sense, but that isn't true in a practical sense. Some of the biggest fools I ever met in my life were saved people, me being one of them at times in my life. And it's a thing where, you know, being a fool isn't relegated to just being lost. A Christian can make the biggest fool and a mess out of his life and make a fool of himself if he doesn't follow what the Father tells him to do. And, of course, the Bible's filled with concepts in the book of Proverbs about a wise child and a foolish child. And saved people can be just as foolish as unsaved people. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. The second thing the book of Proverbs does, it basically is written around two dangerous people. And you're going to find this in the book of Proverbs, and you need to mark it whenever you find it. I'd go through, and every time you find it, I'd reference this out. You're going to find the first one, you're going to find is a strange woman. You're going to find a strange woman. She's first talked about in Proverbs chapter 2, way before we get into the chapter 8. And then again in chapter 5, I believe, and then again in chapter 7. And the strange woman is always going to represent religion. Now, this strange woman here is relegated into a picture of a prostitute, a streetwalker. In fact, in Proverbs 5, it even gives the whole scenario where some little guy devoid of understanding, a simple one, is walking down the street past her corner, and she's got her face all painted up, and she seduces him. And he falls for it because he has no discernment. He's foolish. And that strange woman you're going to find there is always a picture of false religion, wherever you find it. And that's why Revelation chapter 18 talks about Babylon mystery religion, the what? Mother of what? Harlots. See? Mother of harlots. False religions in the Bible are likened to prostitutes. And they all come from one main religion, that is the mother of all those harlots. And, of course, the whole job is to seduce you. And they seduce you by telling you what you want to hear. I mean, a woman that wants to take advantage of a man will tell him, he knows the man is vulnerable, so she'll tell him he's good looking when he's as ugly as a stump. You know, she'll tell him what she wants to hear, and we're so stupid we fall for it just like that, you see. And, of course, this is what the picture of this strange woman is in Proverbs. And you find her defined for you in the first 7 chapters, and then you find her throughout the whole Bible, really. And that's why Jezebel, when she winds up with King Ahab back there in Kings and Chronicles, that's why Ahab is the king, and Jezebel is his wife, and she is a prophetess, a religious prophet of Baal worship, and she's a harlot. That's why even to this day, when somebody wants to call somebody a terrible name with another woman, they'll call her a what? Jezebel. My old grandmother used to say, well, she's all painted up like Jezebel. I didn't know who Jezebel was till I was 15 years old. But that's what it runs right back to that. Now, the second one in there is the evil man. And the evil man's found in Proverbs chapter 2 also. And you'll find it relegated out through the whole Bible. Now, the evil man, where the woman will always be a religion, the evil man will always be the man-made concepts, the philosophers of life, the science aspect of it, everything that man comes up with that takes it away from God. And specifically, there's two warnings in your Bible, and one of them's in Colossians, and the other 2, verse 8, and the other one's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. The one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 has to do with philosophy. The one in 1 Timothy chapter 6 has to do with science, falsely so-called. You see, there is a science and a true science, but the true science is in the Bible. The science that's out there today is science falsely so-called. And Colossians chapter 2 talks about philosophy, vain deceit, and all of that. Those are your two warnings in the Bible. And, of course, the strange woman will always be religion. The evil man will always represent the philosophy of life, that man-made concepts that under no circumstances ever fit into the Bible or anything that has to do with God. We find today that in the early church, and those of you who went through church history with me on Tuesday night, we saw this at the very beginning. When the Bible began to get formulated in the first century, while the God was doing his business of putting the Bible together and establishing the churches, the devil was doing his part in destroying what God was doing. And we know how, we've talked about it before, how that the first church that's a model church in your Bibles, found in Acts chapter 11 there in Antioch, were the first called Christians. Antioch is the hotbed of New Testament Bible Christianity. That's where it's all moving from. That's where it all centers at, and it moves out to the world from there. But at that same time, we also know that down in Alexandria, Egypt, what was going on down there, that some Christian philosophers, these were men, and Alexandria, Egypt at this time, was the known, was the seat of all worldly knowledge in the world. The library at Alexandria that got burnt down at some point later than that was the greatest literary library of the day. It stands today as one of the great things that that man had amassed, the writings at this time. Down there were guys like Philo, guys like Clement of Alexandria, guys like Origen, guys like Pantanus. These guys were in that organization in Alexandria, and they were steeped. They were steeped in pagan, Greek, Roman, Babylonian mythology. They worshiped Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and they built their whole concept around their idea. Well, what while God was doing what he was doing up there, in Antioch, they were taking the Word of God as it came into Egypt, and they were taking the Bible, and they were sitting down with it, and they were looking at what the Bible said, and then they were weighing it up against the philosophy that they believed in. And you know what they did? They changed the Bible in almost 80,000 places where they didn't agree with it, and then they added their philosophy to it. So my point is this. While God was doing what he was doing, the philosophers always do what they do. They destroy God's truth. Now, that was in the first century at the beginning of Christianity. We see those same philosophy creeping back into the churches today. We're going to find that in this Laodicean church period that we live in, that Christian philosophers are a big deal today. And you're going to find that there's actually people out there that thinks that you can mix Bible truth and philosophy and make the thing work. I had a philosopher guy one time, and he never liked me, and I really never liked him. But we existed for a while, and he told me one time in a conversation, and his thing that he didn't like about me was he liked me as a person. He didn't like me as a pastor of what I taught, because he was a doctor of psychiatry, and he was into philosophy and all that stuff. And he told me this one time. He said, you know what? He says, you misunderstand. He says, I believe the Bible is truth. I believe the Bible is truth. He says, I just don't believe the Bible is all truth. In other words, there's other truths out there that are not in the Bible that you got to add to the Bible to get the whole complete concept of truth. Now, that's a philosopher. Now, let me just say something, and I'm sure most of you already know this and believe this. I don't believe there's any truth outside the Word of God. I believe there's any truth outside the Word of God, it's because it's already found in the Word of God. There is no other truth. If the Bible isn't all truth and everything that it needs to be, then there isn't any truth that's worth having. If man had anything to do with anything that God did as far as making it to be truth, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And you're going to find that Christian philosophy always does that. They'll believe the Bible's truth. They just won't believe the Bible is all truth, and they'll put the two together. And you cannot be a Christian and be a philosopher, nor can you be a philosopher and ever be a Christian without first rejecting the philosophy. And in Bible history, and we'll talk about this a little bit later when we get into the Ecclesiastes, they fall into three basic categories as you study them through. Now, the whole key to this understanding and seeing Christ as our wisdom, and you getting that. The book of Proverbs defines a number of things. First thing it defines in the first seven chapters, it tells you what a fool is. It lays it out for you. It'll give you, eight or nine things that a fool is. The second thing it'll define for you is what a wise man is. It doesn't leave it to your imagination. You don't have to wonder, am I a fool or am I a wise man? It'll tell you what a wise man does, and it'll tell you what a fool does. All you have to do is read them and then line yourself up. Do I do these things or do I not? And then you just grade yourself. It's just that simple. And then it defines for you what understanding is. And then it shows you how to get the wisdom of God and the discernment and the understanding that goes with it. And I personally believe that the key to the whole book of getting understanding, remember now, he goes through a lot of things in the first seven chapters, but chapter 2 is very important. And I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and I want to walk you through this here very quickly so you can at least get this short outline down. If you want to get the wisdom of God and you want to get Christ my wisdom, then here's the formula for it anyhow. And this is found very early in chapter 2. He's defining everything. He's getting everything laid out for you. But then he's giving it to you here as we go. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 says this. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand to fear the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Now see that? Now while you got it right there, I'm not going to read it, but look down to verse 12. You see what you got in verse 12? What do you got in verse 12? You got the evil man. See him showing up down there? What does he say that this stuff is going to do? It's going to deliver you. It's going to deliver you. I see they show up right down through there. And then you got verse 16. You got the strange woman. See that thing? Right in there. Everything is in it. And this is what he's giving you. There's six things here. And I'm going to break it down for you very quickly so you can get this little outline in your Bible. And this is a great devotion. It's a great sermon. I preached it many, many, many years. But I basically call it the six things you need to put into your life to get the understanding of God in your life. Now look at verse 5. Once you do these things, and the things are listed in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. And look at verse 5. Then, see, and I might say only then. After you do the things in the first four verses, then shalt thou understand to fear the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now notice it didn't say find the knowledge about God. It said, find the knowledge of God. In other words, when you do these things in the first four verses, you're going to find everything out that God knows. Not the knowledge about God, not the knowledge concerning God, the knowledge of God. The same knowledge God has, you will have. And that's why this passage is so important. All right, let's look at it for a moment. The first thing he says there in verse 1, he says, my son, there, see how he starts it off? My son, if thou wilt receive my words. Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we thank God without ceasing. For when you receive the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The first thing that you have to do is believe that you have an absolute. You have to get mentally set in your heart that the book that God gave you is absolute truth. You can't have any other truth. Once you have, you can only have one authority in your life. And once there is, and that's why church is split. That's why marriage is split. In a church, you can only have one authority. It has to be the pastor. You get two authorities, you're going to have a church split. That's the way it always works. There can only be one authority. Well, let me say it this way. There can only be one final authority. And the final authority in your life and my life has to be the Word of God. And when you recognize that the Word of God is your final authority and you receive it as that, then you're going to do something that most God's people never do. Most God's people run everything they see in life around the Bible. They run their activities around the Bible. The people they date or they hang out with, around the Bible. The circumstances of life, around the Bible. And then they wonder why they get into trouble. When you receive the Word of God and that Bible becomes your final authority in everything in your life, then you run what you do through the Word of God, not around the Word of God. And that's a fatal mistake that many people never recover from. The first thing he says here is receive my word. You have to have an absolute to judge everything by in life. Then the second thing in verse 1, he says this, my son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee. Psalms 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good illustration, and we have new people here, and it always bears repeating. You know, people come to me all the time, and this is so true in God's people's lives. They have problems in their life. They don't know how to solve them. They have issues in their life that come up, and basically, a lot of my job throughout the week is just telling people what's already in the Bible. I don't think I've, nor ever should I, give anybody any advice that isn't already found in the Bible. Very frankly, all of you could find yourself. Now, I'm not saying that so you don't come and ask me, because that's my job. But my job also is to help you grow to the place where you take the Word of God and hide it in your heart. Your heart is like a spiritual bank account. Now, let me use this simple illustration. Like I said, I've used it before. Let's say you go to work in the morning, and you get out there, and you start driving to work, and you get on the freeway, and suddenly your engine light comes on. And that engine light comes on, and it says low oil. And you think, oh, it doesn't really mean low oil. They always put more oil in them than you're supposed to have. That's just to scare me. And pretty soon you drive a little farther, and that thing starts to knock a little bit. And pretty soon it starts to smoke a little bit. And pretty soon you hear this big clunk underneath your hood, and your car just dies, and you drift over to the road. Well, you call a tow truck, and they come and get you and take you down to some garage someplace. And you say, our car just stopped. And a guy gets in there and looks at it, and he says, well, he said, I don't know how to tell you this, but he says, you blew your engine. You're going to need a new engine. Guy, you say to him, well, that's good. I'll get you a new engine. How much is that going to cost? Well, that's about $4,500. Whoa, $4,500. Well, okay. So you go to the bank, and it's your bank, and you stand in line there, and people getting all kinds of money all around there. I mean, they're flipping out the green stuff just like it's, you know, lettuce at a salad bar. So you walk up to the window, and lady says, hi, how are you? And you say, I'm fine. How are you? And she says, what can I do for you? And she says, I drive in my car, and the red light come on, and I didn't pull over, and I ruined my engine, and I went to the mechanic, and it cost me $4,500. I need to get $4,500 out of my bank. And she says, no problem. And she says, what was your account number? You give her the account number. She looks it up in that screen, and she looks back at you, and she says, well, Mr. Alexander, I'd like to help you, but you only have $1.98 in your account. And you say, well, yeah, I know, but this is the bank. You got all kinds of money in there. And she said, well, we have all kinds of money in here, but it's people's money, and they put it in an account. I said, what are you talking about? I'm standing in line for 15 minutes. You must have given up $10,000 while I was standing here. You gave this guy money, you gave that guy money, and if you knew what I knew about that guy, I know that guy, you wouldn't give him any money. She says, I don't care anything about him. He put money on his account. And because he has money on his account, when he has a problem in his life, his car breaks up or your car breaks out. Now, you got a job, you get paid, you do whatever you want to do with your money. You're just not been putting it on the account. So now your engine is down. You need something to fix it, but you have not put anything on the account, so you can't get it fixed. Now, can you understand that? Well, that's your life. When you hide the Word of God in your heart, you're putting the Word of God into a spiritual bank account in your life. You're making deposits on a weekly basis. I try to get you to make them Thursday night, Sunday morning. I try to get you to do it every day of your life. I try to get you to do it at home and everything that you do. Put your notes in your Bible. Put it into your little syllabus. Get something going. And learn these principles and hide them into your heart. And then when a problem comes, you have something on the account. You have the promises in there. You know where they're at. You get what you need out of your heart and you apply it to what your problem is. It's just that simple. The Bible says not only do you have to receive it, but you have to hide His Word. Hide my commandments with thee. Then verse 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Now this is probably the one that messes all of us up the most. And it's the word incline thine ear unto wisdom. The word incline means that it means that you got to work at it. The Bible says to study to show thyself approved a workman. The book of Isaiah chapter 55 verse 8 and 9 makes a great statement. It makes a statement that says that me and God are nowhere alike. Romans 3 says there's none that seeketh after God. Boy, that is so true. You say, well, I'm saved. Yeah? Well, if you're saved, then how come you still take the TV or whatever you want to do over spending time with God? You know why? Because there's none that seeketh after God. That's a character flaw in all of us. That just isn't you. That's me. And what a person has to do to get into the Bible takes work. It takes hours. It takes hard labor. And you have to discipline yourself. You have to realize that what you have when you received it and what it does for you when you hide it, and then it motivates you to get into that book, dig it out, and then do something with it. But you got to work at it. You got to work at learning that Bible and having a relationship with God. Isaiah 55:8 says that God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. He lives on a totally different plane with me. Why he even messes with me, I'll never figure it out. But the bottom line is he does. And he has made a way for me to get where he's at. And you know how that way is? He gave me a copy of his mind. Amen. Haven't you always wanted to read somebody's mind? I wonder what they're thinking. Especially if you're dating somebody. You're going somewhere in the car, you know, and you think it's going well, but you don't know. And you're having a little conversation back and forth. But wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't it make you feel better if you're sitting there and you could read her thoughts and you could hear her say in your little mind, oh, I think he's the most wonderful person in the world. I would love just to spend more time than just dinner tonight. I would love to go somewhere afterwards. And then you're thinking, would you like to get some ice cream after we have dinner tonight? Oh, he is so thoughtful. He knows. He reads me so well. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Or you're sitting there and you think it's going well, and she says, man, this guy's the biggest jerk I ever saw in my life. Man, I can't wait till this thing is over. You know, oh, I got a terrible headache. Could you take me home? See? You'd love to do that. You can't. But you can do that with God. God will let you read his mind to know exactly what he's thinking. As a child of God, you really never have to wonder what God thinks about anything. You know what? That's our biggest problem. That's why people don't have any confidence with God. They don't know what God thinks. You have people that think they can lose their salvation. You know why they think they can lose their salvation? Because they don't know what God thinks about salvation. If you really knew what God thought about salvation in the Bible, you'd never have a problem with it again all your life. But it's because we don't know those things, you see. We don't have a handle on those things. Why? Because we don't incline our ear unto wisdom. And it's just that simple. There's none that seeketh after God. Incline means the work. You have to get into there and do something with it. You know what really all I do for you? When I do Thursday night and one-on-one time and we do our time on Sunday and all the different classes we have, you know what it really comes down to that I do for you? I can't solve one problem you've got. I really can't. I have no magic formula. I wish I would. I wish when you came in and you had marital problems, I could just make a, you know, love potion number 9 drink and you could both drink it and go out and be happy for the rest of your life. I wish if you come in and you say, boy, I'm really struggling with my problems in the Bible, I could just reach in my pocket and pull out a little bottle of spiritual dust that here takes care of a personal problem and douse it all over you and you go out of your way. But I can't. I can't. I don't have any magic powers to do that. My job and the job of any good pastor is to do one thing, and that is to equip you with the tools that you need, but you have to do it yourself. You know, I could buy you a piano, pay $50 million for the piano, but it wouldn't make you a piano player. I could go to Sears Craftsman Shop and buy you the greatest set of automotive tools that you ever saw with those big red cabinets on the wheels. Oh, I love that. When you open it up, it's got those car stickers on the inside. I really think that's neat. But you know what? That wouldn't make you a mechanic. You have to do the work. All I can do is give you the tools. Then he also says in verse 2, the fourth thing, apply thy heart unto wisdom. You see, application is what you do with what you get. I've had people come in and with problems, especially marital problems, and they wind up getting a divorce. And I never like for that to happen, but it happens sometimes. And almost every case when somebody doesn't work out, it doesn't work out for them, or they don't make it spiritually, it simply comes down for the fact that I can put 100,000 counselors in your life. I can buy you every book back there in the bookstore. I can send you to every seminar in this country. But you know what? At the end of the day, if you don't apply in your personal life what you are learning, you ain't going anywhere. You have to apply it. You see people around here with those little 3x5 cards. Who's got them? Raise them up. If you just got them, raise your hand. How many got them here? Who's got them? Look at the people around who got them. You know what those are? Those little 3x5 cards are biblical principles about some issue in their life that they carry with them every day. And when they get into a tough time and they struggle with something, they pull those verses out and they put them in these little notebooks right here. She's got hers right here. They put them in those little notebooks right here. And when she has a tough time with life, she writes down in here, like here, thou will not killest thy husband. Well, that's a tough one. The Lord is my shepherd. He teaches me to lie. Down by the still waters. That's what you do. That's application. In time, she'll get those out of here, get them in here. And then when a problem comes up, she'll have made a deposit into her heart. She'll have the account, and she'll have the thing applied to her life. The next thing, verse 3. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding. Now that, we talked about this last week in Psalm 119. Remember I told you about getting your prayer, about teaching God teaching you the Bible? That's what it's talking about. Getting to the place in your life where you cry out to God for God to give you the Bible. And God won't give you the book just on your haphazard attitude toward it. You're going to have to convince him that it's the most important thing in your world. You're going to have to convince him that nothing out there is going to keep you from getting that book. Nothing is going to keep you from being in God's house. Nothing is going to keep you from being where God is. And you're going to get everything that you need, and nothing, I mean nothing, is going to take precedent over that. And you tell God and you cry out to God and you pray for him to give you that. You tell him, God, you give me the book like David did, and I'll do this. I'll be a testimony before kings and the world and everything. And you know what? God will give it to you. God will give it to you. It takes a total commitment to get a total transformation. And your desire to learn, to know the Bible. Most of us want to learn the Bible on our terms. We don't want to learn it on God's terms. Building a relationship with God is unlike anything that you have ever done in your life. And that's why it's so hard for people. But what Proverbs does is show you and walk you through the process how to do that. Then in verse 4, seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure. I told the guys Thursday night, we were talking about something in Bible study, and I said there's a book back there in a bookstore called One in 23 Million. It's one of the greatest books I ever read in my life. It's based on the fact that this guy says that there's 23 million books in the Library of Congress. On top of that, there's 5 million pamphlets or papers in addition to that. And this guy was a guy who had read a book a day every day of his life ever since he was 12 years old. And this guy basically has scoped out everything, and he's probably the greatest mind on the English Bible in the world today. And it's an incredible thing. And you know how he got there? You know how he got to the place where God has blessed him and given him that book to the degree that I don't know anybody that walks planet Earth today that knows it as well as he does? You know how he got there? He got there because someplace in his mind, with all the stuff that he read and all the places he did, he traded all 23 million books for one book. And he would tell you today that that was the best deal he ever did in his life. You know what the book of Ecclesiastes says? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12 says, "My son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And that's exactly true unless you get the book that all the other books have to deal with. And, of course, it's an incredible concept. Seeketh for her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. And then it says in verse 5, Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Clearly showing you how that thing works out. The book of Proverbs is the book that shows you God's mind. And then we move into the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes now, where the Proverbs shows you God's mind, how God looks at things, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you the mind of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God is probably, and I've heard this all of my life, and it's so true, the Holy Spirit of God has been called the great unknown person of the Trinity. If you would ask the average Christian what was the greatest chapter in the New Testament to define the work of the Holy Spirit of God and what he does, they couldn't tell you. Most of God's people, they have no clue what the Holy Spirit of God does. He's some vague form that is part of the Trinity, but in reality, they have no understanding of what he really does and what he accomplishes. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you the mind of the Spirit. I told you last week that the first time the Spirit of God shows up is in Genesis chapter 1. And it says this, and the Spirit, I think it's verse 3, it says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Well, that's the first time you find the Spirit of God in your Bible. and it says that it's moving. And yet, down through the history of the Bible and the history of man, that Spirit of God has never stopped moving. It has a pattern. It has a flight plan. He filed that flight plan in Genesis. And anybody paying attention and understanding the book of Ecclesiastes can follow the Holy Spirit of God and understand His work and exactly what He does. Now, Christ is typified in the book of Ecclesiastes as a great concept, the end of all living. And the New Testament verse for that is Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it says this. I'll start in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Now, this book deals with a couple of themes along that line. And the book basically lays out for you and for me what the Spirit of God is doing and shows you how it is in relevance to life on planet Earth. And you're going to find that the first thing that's typified is the fact that Christ is the end of all living. That's one of the main themes, that without Him, life means absolutely nothing. Without Christ in your life, there's no purpose, there's no perspective, and there's certainly no passion. And you're going to find that the great verse over there in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. That's a great verse. You ever try to, you know, everything you get, you put in a bag and you're going through life and you keep making money and putting it in and you keep getting this and putting it in and then you get down to the end of your journey and you think, boy, I got a lot. And then you realize when you look it up, the bag's empty. You had a hole in your bag and everything you were throwing in that you thought you were keeping, you were really losing along the way someplace. So you get to the end of life and you have nothing. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a life without God. A life without God is life with a bag with holes. Everything you get isn't enough. Everything that you have, you can't keep. And you wind up at the end of life thinking you have everything. In reality, you have nothing. That's life without God. Why? Because Christ is the end of all living. Christ is the end of all living. The next thing you find is that he talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes that everything on this planet is vanity. Now, let me give you a little understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of your wisdom books. And the reason why it is because of this. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And what God allowed him to do was he allowed him to experience and everything that man was going to come up with in this planet. He allowed him to experience everything that an unsaved man is going to be able to experience. And then at the end of the book, Solomon wrote his conclusion about it. And the book of Ecclesiastes forms for us an incredible concept. It not only shows that life without Christ is hopeless, it also shows us that just about everything in life that we put value in, it's vanity as far as God's concerned. You know, 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. First Gentile kingdoms found in Genesis chapter 10:10. Noah is the father of the Gentiles, and his genealogy is from Adam. He's the 10th. And you're going to find that the last Gentile kingdom is represented by 10 toes of Daniel's image, and 10 is the number of the Gentile. The gospel going to the Gentiles is in Romans chapter 10. And all the way through that, all the way through, you find a 10. So in this book, you find 10 vanities. And these are the things that we put so much stock in that we carry with us in life, but when we get to the end of that life, it's a bag with holes, and we've lost everything because Christ is the end of all living. In chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about wisdom. This will be worldly wisdom. This will be wisdom without God. And man goes his whole life going to college and learning everything he can, and I'm not against that at all. I'm just telling you, a life without God and His wisdom, and all you get is worldly wisdom, it's vanity in 2:13. 2:19 talks about the vanity of labor. Working all your life, making a living, for what? So you can die and your kids can fight over it? Like I told you last week, you can have the greatest life in the world with all of the boats and all of the campers and all the cars and all the boats and everything you want in this life. But when you die, that hearse does not have a trailer hitch on the back of it and it ain't going anywhere. But that's what we think. And we don't realize that the reason why you have a job, the only reason you have a job if you're a saved person, is so that you can support yourself to do what God has called you to do and support the work where God has put you as your own missionary. So it's 219, it's the vanity of labor. In 226, it's the vanity of purpose. What is your purpose? What is your purpose? What purpose do you serve? Now, I know when you first get saved, you got to work through the process and you learn some things and you grow. But it's through that you find your purpose. God has something that he wants you to do. It's no accident that if you're in this church and this church is your spiritual home, that God puts you here. You're here because God, this is your base of operation. This is where God has a purpose for you. You're not here haphazardly. You just didn't accidentally walk in here. God structured the organizational tables of your life to bring you right where he wanted to be. Many times God brings people into churches like this to find out if they want to do right or not. And they come here and they say, nope, that ain't for me. And they go find them someplace that they're happy. But they'll never point back at God at the judgment seat of Christ and say, you didn't put me in a place where I had all the tools that I needed to be what you wanted me to be. So there's a vanity of purpose. Chapter 4, verse 4, there's a vanity of ambition. Chapter 7, verse 6, this is a good one. There's the vanity of fun. Most people don't spell fun, F-U-N. They spell it S-I-N. And there's a vanity in fun, but fun in a worldly sense. Now, I like to have fun like everybody. You just have to look a long time to find somebody that doesn't enjoy life, people, and the things that we do more than I do. Nobody likes to have fun more than I do. I have fun in everything I do. And I'm looking terribly forward to going down to Joplin next week just because it's fun. We all get together down there. It's outside. It'll be probably nice and cool, and it'll be fun, and it'll be a great time down there. Watch, it'll probably rain and snow, and a hurricane from the thing will come up. But anyway, that'll be fun, too. Fun things are fun, but there has to be a purpose behind it. And fun in a worldly sense is vanity. Then chapter 4, verse 16, the vanity of fame. Chapter 5, 18, the vanity of money. Chapter 4, verse 7, the vanity of selfishness. Chapter 6, verse 9, the vanity of covetousness. And chapter 8, verse 10, the vanity of reward. You know, the whole book is built on the great principle of Psalms chapter 39, verse 5, where it says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's us. That's why if you don't get transformed from what you are to what God wants you to be, your life becomes absolutely worthless. These are the things that without God makes life like a bag with holes. The book shows you, based on these 10 vanities, you could probably see it now, this is why movie stars, multi-million-dollar athletes, millionaires, rock stars, people who put their trust in things, who have the great notoriety and have all these things. They have the fame, they have the fortune, they work hard, they have the ambition, they have fun, they have money, they never have enough, and they're always on it. That's why they always end in tragedy. Always end in tragedy. And you're going to find that the great movie stars, their lives are always a wreck. I mean, they're always checking in a drug rehab someplace, or they're coming to the point where they just have to, some of them have, you know, you look at them on TV and they have it all together. They have to go to 4 psychiatrists in the week just to hold it all together. Most of them are alcoholics. Most of them are into drugs. Most of them is just trying to escape the reality because you think that, wow, if I had all of that, I'd be happy. No, all of that without God is a bag with holes. That's the truth and reality of it. Money, fame, possession, just like cocaine and heroin. They addict you, then they destroy you. Because Christ is the end of all living. Those things will never satisfy. Those things will never make you happy. They will never solve your problems, nor will they fix anything. The Bible says they're all together. All together. All of them. All 10 of them. All together. Vanity. And that's why, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you from God's perspective what the world is. And then it shows you this. It shows you that in this world system, God is doing something. You know, I've found something over the years that of course, this is no great revelation, but we don't think about it very much, that God is completely opposite of the world. And I'm going to show you how that, at the end of this book here, I'll show you how that works. The book also teaches one of the great teachings that you'll ever learn in life, and few learn it. You find 25 times the concept, nothing new under the sun. First time you find it is in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Nothing new under the sun. I find that term 25 times. You know why it does that? Because it shows you that the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the things under the sun on planet Earth the way man tries to figure it all out. The book of Ecclesiastes doesn't have much in it about God on the surface. But underneath, it shows you the cycle by which everything runs that man never figures out. Man never figures it out. The book teaches that all things run by a cycle. And that cycle repeats itself. Man just gets so occupied with his toys and all of the things in life that he never figures it out. You know what? The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. He tells you that everything that somebody says, look, this is brand new, that it's already been a long time ago, that people have just forgotten it. There's an old saying, an old axiom that is so true. And you see it in our own country. You see it in every aspect of life. And it goes like this. And it's very familiar with most of you because we say it a lot. The only thing that man never learns from history is the fact that man never learns anything from history. Therefore, he's doomed and damned to repeat the mistakes of history. And he has the problems that he has. You're going to find that this book teaches that all things run by a cycle. And that cycle repeats itself. But man can't ever get it. In chapter 1, I'm going to read this for you here. Let me find it here. Chapter 1. Let me show you what you got here. The book of Ecclesiastes shows this. It shows you basically that everything that man is doing, everything that man comes up with, every philosophy is put together to get you and me around what God is doing. But it's showing you that underneath, God is always doing something, but man never sees it. The cycle. Let me read chapter 1, the first 7 verses for you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, always vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now here comes the cycles. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. You know what you got? He just showed you the cycle. In chapter 5, he told you the cycle of the solar system. The sun also arises, and sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Why did he call the sun his? Why does it say his place where he arose? I'll tell you why. Because the Son's a type of God the Father. He just showed you that the whole plan of God, from where the Son arises and where the Son goeth down, is the whole cycle of history by what God is doing, what he's going to do. He rose one place, and he's going to set someplace else. And the whole cycle of that day is a picture of life on planet Earth by what God does. Look at verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Wind in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. He just showed you that the Holy Spirit of God operates on a circuit as a picture of the wind. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The Bible is likened to water in the Bible. He says there, he just gave you in verse 5, he showed you the cycle of God. In verse 6, he showed you the cycle of the Spirit. In verse 7, he showed you the cycle of the Word of God. All the rivers run into the seas, yet the sea is not full. All truth runs to this book, and yet this book will never be full because it's the mind of God and it's eternal. Just like all the rivers run into the sea and the sea will never get full, all truth runs in this Bible and it will never be filled up because it's eternal, an eternal book. Ecclesiastes is a great book. It's a great book. It sets the cycle of not only the solar system. It shows you the cycle by which the Holy Spirit of God is going to work. It shows you Christ and all the aspects of it. And in chapter 3, you're going to find the cycle of life on earth under the sun. You know what you find? You find 28 issues. 28 issues. I always thought that was instructive. One day I was thinking about that, and I come up with the concept that, wow, 28 issues. When we read them down through here, these are all the issues of life, and he said 28 issues under the sun. 28 issues. The issues of life on planet Earth, 28. The same time, the same amount of numbers that it takes the moon to go through its revolution as it goes around the Earth. 28. A month. Solar month. 28 days. 28 days. Life on planet Earth. These things are life. These 28 things are life on planet Earth. You know what they say? It says the first one in Job chapter 5, verse 7, says there's a time to be born. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, and the second one says there's a time to die. The third one, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 9, there's a time to plant. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10 says then there's a time to pluck up. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says there's a time to kill. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 says there's a time to heal. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10 says there's a time to break down. Jeremiah, especially if you've got three or four kids in your house, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10 says there's a time to build up. Psalm chapter 126, verse 2 says there's a time to weep. Proverbs 126 says there's a time to laugh. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 says there's a time to mourn. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14 says there's a time to dance. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 23 says there's a time to cast away stones. Genesis chapter 31, verse 46 says there's a time to gather stones. John chapter 17 says there's a time to embrace. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says there's a time to refrain from embracing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says there's a time to get. It also says there's a time to lose. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 says there's a time to keep. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 7 says there's a time to cast away. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 says there's a time to rend. Proverbs chapter 31 says there's a time to sow. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says there's a time to keep silent. Proverbs 26, verse 5 says there's a time to speak. Psalms 119, verse 97 says there's a time to love. Psalms 119, verse 113 says there's a time to hate. Revelation chapter 19 says there's a time to war. And Revelation 20 says there's a time to peace. See that thing? Every issue that you're going to face in your life says there's a time to do it and a time not to do it. And they're all laid out. Every one of those things, we could run through the Bible and run through your life and make the spiritual application. Every one of those references I gave you was a doctrinal issue on it. It shows you how it fits into the overall doctrine. If you notice, it starts out with a time to be born and a time of peace. That'll be dealing with Christ's birth and then the millennial reign of Christ. That's how it works, doctrinally, and then everything in between. You find the tribulation in there. You find the second coming in there. You find the millennium in there. You find it all in there. But in a practical sense, it's what you and I experience. It's what we go through. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to dance. They're all referenced in the Bible and shows you the definition. Each one of these means something in the Bible that applies to the things that we have to deal with in life. They are the issues of life on planet Earth. A time for all of these and a time not to do these things. So how do you know the difference between the two? You get the Bible principles that tell you when and when not to. The wisdom of God, understanding of God. These are the Bible principles that balance out your life. Now, the book keeps saying, under the sun. So its primarily emphasis will be on man, under the sun, on planet Earth, and how he lives his life on planet Earth from a worldly standpoint. You're going to find that the one word that is absent in here is the word understanding. You only find it in one chapter, 9-11, and it's talking about not in a biblical sense, but in a worldly sense. You don't find the word understanding in the book of Ecclesiastes from God's standpoint. You know why? Because this is a worldly perspective, and the worldly perspective may have facts, and it may have knowledge, it may have wisdom, but it has no understanding. I'll tell you another great thing. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, this is a great verse. It says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Man is always going, this is where your philosophy comes back in. Man is always going to come up. Man is always going to come up with devices, things that he's going to bring into his life or your life or this world that is going to take man away from the Bible. And so it's no wonder that what Solomon does, he critiques all of that. In this book, there's 34 or 36 of the great philosophers' ideas. And most people never figure it out. You come through there and you'll find where Solomon goes through what we know as existentialism. He goes through pragmatism. He goes through socialism. He goes through communism. He goes through capitalism. He goes through Epicureanism. He goes through liberalism. He goes through fatalism. He goes through and defines in each chapter three or four at a time where he just lays out all the ologies or the devices of man that he comes up with to get man around believing the Bible. And it just does not work. You're going to find, as I told you earlier, when it comes to philosophy, you're going to find three or four classes. The first ones you find were all the way back to the Greeks. The Greeks were noted to this day for their knowledge. The world was a Greek-speaking world when Christ showed up, and even though Greece had been gone now for 400 years, the impact of the Greeks and their wisdom to this day. When you go to a college, any college in this country, you'll have what they have. You'll have what they call sororities, and those sororities are based or supposed to be places that are connected where a person can go and stay and are conducive to learning. And of course, every one of them is named after the Greeks. Alpha, Kappa, Beta, whatever you want to call it. It goes back to the Greeks because the Greeks were synonymous in the worldly sense with wisdom. The Greeks impacted the world so much that even in the Roman Empire, they sculptured like the Greeks. Even in the great Renaissance period, they sculptured like the Greeks. Everybody wanted and rivaled the Greeks because of their knowledge. And the three Greek scholars that put out their philosophy was Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. They formed the basis of the big three that formed the basis for philosophy that was going to carry it all down the line. And when you get into the early period of church history, like we talked about, then you find guys like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Philo, from which comes philosophy. We find those guys, and we find the early ones, Thomas Aquinas, Augustus. Then it moves into the Europeans in about the 1600s and the 1700s. And it comes to the point where it's called by guys like Will Durant, who wrote Secular History, the Age of Reason. Oh, yes, the Age of Reason. The Age of Enlightenment. You know, all of the things that now man has come up in. The Age of Enlightenment. Now we are enlightened in the Age of Reason, where man now begins to reason about truth. Of course, you see, that's knowledge and wisdom. When you have understanding, you know that the devil raised up these guys in the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, to counter the Great Reformation that was taking place in Germany when the Word of God was going around the world. You see, that's understanding. Yeah. You go to college and a guy says, oh, this was a great time when man was stepping forth and man was coming about, and we see it in music. We see it in art. We see it in sculpture. And now we see it in the literary. Men were writing. They were beginning to reason about themselves. They were beginning to look at all the great depths of who they were. And this was the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. No, it was God's Spirit going around the world to win the world to Christ, and the devil was bringing up the counter to it. God versus man. That's called understanding. UNDERSTANING. Understanding. Something like that. Anyway. The great German European minds were Thomas Hobbes, George Berkeley, from which in California we have Berkeley University, David Hume, Christian Wolff, Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the one that said God was dead. He came up with that great conclusion. It was Nietzsche who, around the 1800s, came up with a great concept. See, this is where the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, does. And Nietzsche came up with the idea. When he announced his great thought on it, the whole world just clapped and applauded. He got up and he said, he made a great statement. I've come to the conclusion, after all my studies and reasoning in man, that God is dead. And the world went ballistic because they thought, wow, what a great man. God is dead. So I guess who will take over God? Oh, I know, I will. That's human nature. God was dead, so you're going to become God now. That's how the thing was. You know what? About 6 months after Nietzsche died, they went by here to put some flowers on his grave, and Nietzsche come up with the idea that God was dead, Shine Nietzsche. And somebody had wrote on his tombstone, Nietzsche is dead, sign God, you know. And you just know it was some Bible-believing Christian over there, you know, that just had an axe to grind. So they're going down there, and he all around, he said, God is dead, Nietzsche. So on his tombstone, the old boy wrote, Nietzsche's dead, sign God. And he was dead. So those are the great urine mines, an endless mess of garbage to take away from the truth of God's word. And the Bible says it's all vanity. The whole book, the whole book, the whole book of Ecclesiastes needs to be viewed in the light of the last chapter in verses 13 and 14. Remember I told you what Solomon did? He came to the point where God allowed him to go through every ology that man would come up with. Everything that man put in on the table to take away from God. And underneath its shirts, it shows you the cycle by which all life goes. It shows you that that life without God is a bag with holes. It's vanity. It lays out everything that man does to try to get around God, without God, under the sun, and it always ends in a disaster. And then at the end of the book, Solomon writes his great conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, when he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole matter being the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That was the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. God, hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Because God is going to bring every work, God is going to bring into judgment every work and every single thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, at the end of the day, no matter what man does, what man tries to do to counterfeit God, God's still on the throne. And God's running by a cycle. That sun started in the east and it sets in the west. So you're going to find that every move in the Bible that the Holy Spirit of God goes is from east to west. You're going to find that the Spirit of God started in Genesis and has been moving down through history, and you should know right where the Spirit of God is right now and what he's doing. It'll answer why there's no more great revivals in America. And then all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. God gave you the greatest book that you could ever have that is eternal, and it's inexhaustible, and it's unsearchable. According to the Bible, according to the world, two different aspects. Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. And of course, you watch tonight at 6 o'clock news, it'll be news, something new, Newsweek, something new. Yet the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. You see, the difference between God looks at things and man looks at things, that man looks at all the things on this planet that cannot satisfy, cannot solve problems, cannot make anybody happy, and he thinks that's where life's at. The truth of the matter is, the real happiness and the real things that God is not the old things. No. It's the new things. Somebody said one time, that which is called new is not true. And that which is true is not new. What's really new is not under the sun. It's above the sun. It starts with a new birth. That's new. Because the old one ain't no good anymore. Then it goes with a new Jerusalem, because the one on earth won't be any good anymore. Then it goes to a new heavens, because the old one has to be purged out. Then it goes to a new earth, because this earth is corrupted. Then God gives a new covenant, which puts a new song in my heart, which gives me a new nature to walk with God. You see, what is really new, that is really real, is above the sun. What is under the sun only gives the illusion of being new. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, that's the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. Next week, we're going to look at probably, as far as you're concerned and I'm concerned,